All right, this morning I am going to be in Titus chapter 3, and the title of my message is The Inbreaking of the Kingdom of God. I'm going to start a new series on this topic, and I want to open my eyes afresh to what God wants to do, what I believe He's doing right now in this season here in South County and in our families and in America. But today what I want to do is I want to paint a picture of how God desires to pour out His Spirit on us. How He longs for His kingdom rule and reign to advance here in the Oak, in RSM, in South County, in all our cities here, in our families, in our homes. I believe that we'll see here in this, a beautiful picture in this passage, of how the mercy of God wants to move in the world today. A picture that we can embrace, that we can expect, hopefully that we can clearly hang on to and work with God, cooperate with God in bringing to pass in this church, in our families, in our world. Now, before I go on, I want to do a lot of context here so that we get the full meaning of this. But Titus, the person this book is named after, he was a Gentile convert of the Apostle Paul. And Paul had delegated to Titus authority on several different occasions. Paul would move about the countrysides in Asia and parts of Europe and spread the gospel. And then he would delegate authority to men like Timothy and Titus, who we have these books named after, to organize and strengthen the church. Well, the book of Titus is actually a letter from Paul to Titus when he was on the island of Crete. And Crete is it's like the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul and Titus had visited there before on one of his missionary journeys. This takes place just after the book of Acts ends. In other words, Paul had been in his first Roman imprisonment, and then he writes this letter to Titus just after that circumstance, after one of their, in that history, part of history. And Titus was there on the island of Crete. Paul had left him there, and he writes this letter to him to encourage him, strengthen him, exhort him, train him in what he needs to do in working with the Cretans. And as you know, and even me saying the word Cretan, it has today, still in any Christian-oriented culture, it has a synonymous effect with being a curse word or a slang word or a derogatory statement about someone. You know, you call somebody a Cretan. Paul says it in the course of the volume that Proverbs has it that Cretans are lazy liars and gluttons, and he says this proverb is true. He says these people were really a difficult bunch to work with. And so Titus is there working with this group in this culture, trying to establish and bring organization to the church. And that is the context of the letter. So these instructions that we're going to read from Paul to Titus this morning are instructions on establishing a church in the midst of a pagan society that's given over to lust and pride and gluttony and so on, just like South Orange County. So that's one of the reasons. That's one of the reasons why I believe the Lord spoke it to me. And Mike Miallo, for those of you who were at the National Day of Prayer, Mike Miallo is one of the key leaders in our area. He's the pastor of Mission Viejo Christian Fellowship. And his church is very committed to praying. And he had asked his prayer leaders to get together and to seek the Lord and to think about it and study it and come up with a short list of the key sins of South County that would enable them to pray consistently over them. And so I've gotten in the habit of saying our lust, our pride, our apathy, and our greed, which I give Mike and his church credit for and kind of crystallizing the thing that represents who we are. And as such, we're a bunch of Cretans here in South County. So I say that in love and in jest and in truth. So, and in the context of the book, in chapter 1, Paul starts off and he exhorts Titus and he says, this is how I want you to help to establish elders in the church. These are the qualifications. These are the things you should do to establish elders in the church there in Crete. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and he talks about the various social groups in the church. This is what you should do for the men. This is what you should do for the women. This is what you should say to the teens. This is what you should say to those who are in slavery, which basically would mean those who are the working class, kind of contemporary with our culture. And this is how I want you to speak to them and strengthen these people, these social, these age groups. And then in the last chapter that we're going to look at this morning, he has a set of general instructions, bless you, huh, that he gives to the entire church. And I want to use these thoughts in chapter 3 to strengthen us and to challenge us in our expectation for the kingdom to break in our culture, in the Oak, in our families, in our cities. I pray it's encouraging to you. I pray that it envisions you and strengthens you and helps you to get a clear picture of how God wants to use each of us in his mission. The Oak Christian Fellowship is a mission before it's a church, in the sense that God has called us here to reach lost people and to make disciples and to establish those patterns. And that's what we're working on in the long term. That's what we're aiming at, to bring the kingdom of heaven to this place on earth that God's called us to. And that is essentially the Great Commission for all of us, that we would bring his kingdom to earth. So read with me Titus chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 through 11. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to always be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. We'll stop there. He just concludes the book after that with some very specific personal exhortations and greetings. So, in verse 1 of this chapter, he starts off by saying, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, be peaceable and considerate, to always be gentle towards everyone. Now remember the context here, that Paul is exhorting Titus on what to challenge the people to do in this culture, this broken culture, in order to not grieve away the Spirit of God, in order to not take apart what God has begun to do in the midst of the Cretan culture and establishing the church there. The church had been going for some time. And after his social exhortations to men and to women, to teens and to the workers, the slaves of that era, he says, remind the people. He starts off this section, remind the people. In this concluding section, he's speaking to them, and he sets the stage to them. Bring back to your heart and to your mind. Must be spring here. Bless you. He sets a stage for them. Think about it again, he says. Remember what God's done in you. Remember how he is working through you. Do these things. He says, God's changed your lives. And he points basically to what is a kind of summarized set of the fruits of the Spirit. How it interacts with you when you're working outwardly with authorities. How it interacts with you personally. How it interacts with you with those around you. How you're to express yourself. He says to them, submit to rulers. Be obedient. In other words, be outwardly considerate. Let the Spirit of God flow with you outwardly. Be obedient. In other words, in your heart, really deal with the Lord. Submit to him. Understand what's going on. Express to the culture and with the Lord the nature of the heart of Christ. Do what is good. Be peaceable, considerate, always gentle. And he tells them to remind them. He reminds them to keep their mind, their focus on the working of God in them and through them. Now, as I lay that out before you, I challenge you to consider, what's the Spirit of God done in your life? What has the Spirit of God been doing in your life? How has he been challenging you to express yourself, from your relationship with the culture, to your home, to your own heart, to those that you're ministering to, those that you're loving, those that you have the chance to be considerate of? You know, that word to consider means to bring to heart and mind, to think about those around you in a polite, in a kind way. How is the Lord challenging you? And Paul says, remind them to think about these things. Remind them, put it before their minds that these are the ways there. This is what God changed in them. He's speaking into a culture that, here in South County, if I can use us for an example again, that is selfishly obsessed with its own vanity, its pride, its lust, its greed. And he's saying, step back from that. Think again about how God has influenced you, what he's done in you. Apply that to your life. And then from that point, he says, think about the truth of what God's done, how the Holy Spirit's broken in here in the culture and changed things. Obey, be peaceable, be considerate. Think about the fruit of the Spirit. Remember for a moment what he's brought you out of. In verse 3, it says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, ... So at one time, he reminds them of what God has set them free from. And you think about our culture, you know, the goal of the American dream here in South County is to get stuff, to get as much of it as you can, to satisfy the lust of your flesh in every way that you can. And these things are tragically broken. Stuff, I mean, at the very best, stuff can serve you if you're standing on it. But if it's standing on you, it just crushes you. You know, in our culture right now, we have this utterly broken. Any advertisement you point to just says to you, if you get this stuff, you'll be happy. And that is a lie from hell. Stuff does not make you happy, and it cannot make you happy. Stuff will suck the life out of you. And I say that with enthusiasm, because I've experienced it in recent years in my own life, as I've had to unbridle myself from that delusion the older I've gotten. Stuff can only make you happy as it serves you to bless, benefit, and love others. There's the only joy in stuff. Giving it away with love. It's better to give to receive. Hear the wisdom of Jesus in that light. And the lust of your flesh and so on, the flesh is never satisfied. The more you give into it, the more you have to have it. And it simply destroys itself. You know, in our tragic culture right now, sex is supposed to be free and promiscuous, but no one understands that the more you give yourself around, the more you destroy your own ability to even have joy in it. The more you pick up demons and disease. Every person you connect yourself to, you get whatever they have. Our culture is tragically broken in throwing down these gauntlets, these stupid lines, and challenging everyone to cross over them. It's brokenness. It's tragic. It leads to destruction. Friends, we have to pray. We have to remind ourselves of this. We have to remember what God delivered us from. That's what he said. At one time, we too were foolish like this, disobedient like this, deceived and enslaved. Our culture is enslaved to its lust. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And I look at myself when I act naturally on the road, you know. Instantly, I go from being a Christian to hating the guy in front of me because he cut me off. And I have to be proactive. I have to live on the road in prayer. If I'm not praying and blessing and loving the people on the road, I end up hating them. That's what naturally we've been brought out of. It's the quickest, easiest example of my old me that I can share as an example with you. At one time we were this way, but it doesn't stop there. Hallelujah. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. But when we were in this terrible place, we were in this place of being deceived, being destroyed, heading pell-mell to destruction, heading off a cliff with all the other lemmings, just woo! And suddenly Jesus Christ reaches into our world. In kindness and love, he brings mercy. We're saved by the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And I love how that line there, verse 4, can be translated. But when the moral goodness, integrity, and philanthropy of our God, that's the expanded literal translation by Dave Knopp. This sentence can be translated this way, and it just speaks of the intelligent, deliberate, loving activity, the philanthropy of our God, breaking into our brokenness. Not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy, because of his love, he comes in and he shows us mercy. Understand, friends, that mercy is God's goodwill towards a depraved and afflicted person. And that is what we were. That is what we have been and are in our old flesh. The intelligent, deliberate, loving action of God has broken into our world. The kingdom of God broke in through Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago into our destruction and has brought life. And he still longs to do it today. How did he do it? It says there that he did it generously. Generously through the washing, through the rebirth, through the power of the Holy Spirit poured out on us. God's Spirit poured out on us. My message, this series is on the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. As I read this passage, I was captivated by what it spoke to me about the simplicity, the nature, the love of God breaking into our brokenness and saving us. I thought it was an excellent introduction. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to consider again, to go back to square one. I remember when I was a teenager. Crazy, lust-filled, 15, 16-year-old kid. I go to a church. I'm chasing a girl. It wasn't this one yet, no. I eventually met her there, but different one, chasing a girl, you know, and I joined this youth group, and this church, it's amazing, long story, I don't have time to share all with you this morning, but this church has just come out of liberal brokenness and has a new, actually, Christian pastor that's come to it. And the youth group had been just a party scene. And so I come to this group, and I'm chasing this girl, and I've always had a bit of leadership in me. And so I come to this youth group, and we're having fun, we're doing stuff, and the kids, you know, this new pastor comes in and he starts sharing Jesus with us. And so most of us are not saved. He starts sharing Jesus and I'm this kind of leader kid. And the other kids put me forward and say, you go talk to the pastors. Check this out. You go talk to the pastors and tell them, ask them if they'll stop talking so much about this God stuff because it's ruining our fun. And so I make this meeting. End up meeting with the senior pastor and the youth pastor at the same time. I never forget that the church is still there. It's in Whittier. And my wife and I visited. I can still see this office and John's books against the wall and everything. I'm sitting there facing John and Bob's next to me. And I'm sitting there, I'm pouring out my heart, you know, sincerely that, you know, we think they're doing a good thing, but too much of this God stuff is really coming, bringing down our fun. And so they start asking me questions about, well, do you believe the Bible's real? Do you think God is real? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Got me saying yeah. You know, smart salesman saying yeah, yeah, yeah. And by the time I was done there, I had turned my life towards Christ. I don't think I actually confessed Christ on that day. 2 weeks, 2 months later, something in that ballpark, I went forward at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa and gave my life to the Lord. But that day I turned in my heart towards the Lord and began to pursue him. And God delivered me. And I can't begin to express the kind of qualitative change that suddenly occurred in my life. It went from this just lust-filled kid to suddenly having this amazing encounter with love And things started to change. The youth group began to change radically. We got filled with the Holy Ghost and passion. And all of a sudden, these crazy kids, I remember staying up till 2 o'clock in the morning praying and worshiping with other teenagers. Wow, is that crazy? Nobody, I mean, self-motivated. We went and literally woke up our pastor at his house, got him out of bed because we were so filled with the Holy Spirit. We thought God was doing something. We had to wake him up at 2 o'clock in the morning.
He said, bless you.
We were filled with love. We were standing up in church and raising our arms to Jesus and loving him and praying him and sharing our faith, going door to door, casting out demons, seeing people get healed, having all kinds of amazing things happen. The love and the mercy, the inbreaking of the Holy Spirit coming into our world and turning our brokenness upside down. The washing, rebirth, and renewal poured out generously through Jesus Christ upon us. That is what I am preaching about today. How God changes lives. That is what I'm hungry for. This is what we're to pray for, to expect, to hope for, to fight for today. I'm so encouraged by the National Day of Prayer that we just experienced. You know, here in Little Crete, we had 72 churches come together, 4,000 people gathered, you know, there in Mission Viejo, praying for an evening together, and all the interactions that went on days and weeks before and days and after and so on. It gives me hope. It wasn't revival, but it was a picture of the Lord bringing about a change of heart in the church. It gives me hope and anticipation of good things for what God wants to do. Friends, join me in praying. Join me in hoping that the inbreaking of God's kingdom will come again in this day in increasing ways. It is here with us. But he wants to be here more powerfully. He wants to do greater things. We have children. We have loved ones. We have friends who desperately need the inbreaking of the Spirit. Do not give up. Do not doubt. Do not cease. Do not let anything quench the Spirit that's on you, but fan it to flame in prayer, in love, in acts of kindness and mercy. Verse 7, he goes on. He says, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs of eternal life. You realize the change that this works. He speaks about the old ways, the broken ways, and then he reminds us of what God has done. And this is because he wants to make us his heirs so that we, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs. And he, in the English, it kind of passes over just because it's like a consequence. Because we've been justified, suddenly we're heirs. But that word, to be justified, we take for granted the fact that that judgment has passed off of us. That alone should motivate us to our knees on a daily basis, to motivate us to cry out the Luke 10:2 passage, Lord, send out laborers into the harvest. To be under judgment. I've had several experiences that I can't go into here in detail for lack of time, but realizing the magnitude of what it means to have judgment pass off your life. To stand before the living God. Everyone in creation will stand before the living God. And we will stand there and we will see in his face. We will see in his perfect beauty. When we've passed out of this flesh, we'll see him face to face and we'll see everything in him we've ever longed for, we've ever hungered for. We'll see the beauty, the love, the radiance. We'll be utterly captivated, instantly mesmerized and filled with hunger, thirst, longing to be with him, to love him, to know him more. And then those of us who have not stepped into the blood of Christ will be convicted and judged by our own words, by our own choices, and by our own actions, and will be cast out forever from that presence. And that is hell. The image of fire, I don't know if there's real fire in hell, but it will be nothing to the terrible burning and longing that will happen because we saw that face. We saw him. We saw the epitome of everything good, holy, wonderful, lovely, beautiful, creative, kind, and generous that we could ever want. and we could have had it, and by our own choices, we have been forced to leave it. That is hell. And that is going to happen to us on Judgment Day if we do not let the blood of Christ, the sweetness of His grace, receive it humbly and generously from Him as He longs to pour it out upon us. And that should motivate us to pray. That should motivate us to be a different people, because we have been justified. Judgment has passed off of us. And so when we stand there and see their face, we will have this happy prognosis of, yay, I get to be with Him forever. I get to sit with His Son at His side and enter into creativity, to joy, to beauty, to eternal laughter and love, together in a deeper way with all my cronies than I've ever been here on earth. Do you realize we'll all be more desperately in love in heaven, intimate with one another than the most intimate of relationships? Then we'll all know each other more than Laura and I know each other. We'll all know each other free. There'll be no sin between us. We'll be completely free. When Jesus says there's no marriage in heaven, there's no marriage in heaven because there's no need for it. Because we'll all be beautiful brothers and sisters, perfectly, intimately connected through Christ. What an amazing thought, that kind of fellowship, that kind of creativity, that kind of joy. We can't even conceptualize it now. We become children and heirs of the living God. And Paul goes on in verse 8, exhorting Titus, this is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. These things are trustworthy that I'm saying to you, challenging us to embrace the kingdom of heaven, to remember where we've come from, to remember what He's done for us. These are trustworthy and excellent things to say, to recount. And he says he wants us to stress. He wants Titus to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. The fruit of these truth and experience, friends, is this. God calls us to devote ourselves to them. He calls us, and this word means to maintain an ongoing, deliberate set of intentions toward. It's the idea of a very intellectual and deliberate set of choices to devote yourself to in this way. It's our call to devote ourselves to doing what is good. And friends, the kingdom of God is good. I love when Jesus is, somebody uses the word good around Jesus and he just says, only God's good. And that word good always defines us and points us back to heaven. These things are good. These things are from heaven. The kingdom of God, we're to be focused. We're to remember it. We're to put it before our minds. We're to devote ourselves to doing what is good. We're to devote ourselves. We're to have a mental intentionality, an understanding, a proactive lifestyle about doing the stuff of the kingdom. I love being a part of the Vineyard, the Association of Vineyard Churches, because I feel like, to the best of my ability, the best of what I've seen, it keeps me on track. The Vineyard is about the kingdom of heaven. And we have been called to manifest the rule and reign of God wherever we go. And that's just a part of our DNA. Recognizing that the rule and reign of God broke in through Jesus Christ. And He's working here in our lives and in our culture and in this church and wherever He's working. To recognize it, to cooperate with it, to bring it forward with us. With Him, to join Him in bringing it forward. Best way to say it. Kingdom works are good works. Caring for the poor, sharing the good news with the lost, healing the sick, casting down demonic strongholds, casting out the demons, and seeing the miracles of God. That is what we want to devote ourselves to, not the American dream, because it's an American nightmare. But he says in verse 9, concluding here, avoid foolish controversies. It's kind of like a concluding synopsis about some of the things that the enemy is going to throw out into sidetracking on Crete, basically, is where he steps in here in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. There were Jewish, the church had been founded in Jewish circumstances in Crete, we believe. Because these are unprofitable and useless. warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. And it just says in this last little paragraph, avoid these things. Avoid foolish controversies. And basically, if I can put these things into context, stay on the main and plain. There's always room for discussion, and we can have lots of discussions about the end times and about all the nuances of Christian theology that varies. You know, I'm so thrilled when I go to something like the National Day of Prayer, where we have 72 different churches, from Catholic to Orthodox to Baptist to Pentecostal, and we're all there focused on the main and the plain of loving God and making the proclamation, the good news of Jesus Christ, center, and a hope for our culture that the good news of Jesus Christ will become center again. And that speaks to this exhortation. And when he says, warn a divisive person, first of all, he's dealing with something that we don't deal with here very often, in the sense that he's dealing with Jewish legalism and the Judaizers who were trying to get people out of grace and into the law again. And some of the most contemporary things that we might, you know, have to do with might have to do with theology of various types or this or that or the other thing. The point, the exhortation that comes clear here is stay focused on bringing the kingdom of God and all that we've defined it to be, the love of Christ to people. Stay focused on caring for the poor, on proclaiming the gospel, on serving one another, on worshiping Jesus and loving him, on becoming a better disciple. Stay focused on those things. And in my entire career in 40 years of professional ministry, there's only been like two people in that entire time that I've had to disassociate with because they were bringing controversy into my life. So I think that gives you some perspective about how infrequently I believe that you'll encounter this kind of stuff. It just depends on where you're at. But for the most part, I've had tons and tons of arguments with other brothers and sisters, but never had to disassociate with many. And only when they were just basically just leading away from proclaiming Christ. So, what Paul is saying is, stay focused on the kingdom, on the love of God, on these things that he has called excellent and worthy, trustworthy, and devote ourselves to. This is a call in conclusion. This is a call, friends, to remind ourselves regularly of what Jesus has done for you. To keep it before you, to keep it before your heart. In kindness and love, he showed us mercy. I love that phrase. In kindness and love, he showed us mercy. Remind yourself of that. It's a call to be a person of kingdom works. You know, our culture is riddled with unbelief. And so we don't always see the ends to the prayers that we pray, that we hope for. Don't stop praying them. Keep fighting for the strongholds to be broken, for the demons to be cast out, for the dead to be raised, for the love of God to come, for salvation to be coming to those neighbors. Keep praying. This is a call to have a minimal focus on controversies and a maximal focus on the inbreaking of God's love by his kingdom. As I told you before, I want to conclude this morning by praying with you, taking a moment of time again to pray Luke 10:2, to ask the Lord of the harvest to bring out laborers into his harvest.